things called malls. They were large buildings with stores in them. Oh, there used to be these things called stores. They were buildings that sold things, and you could go in and buy them. Some of them sold books. There used to be these things called books. I'm just kidding. It's not that far yet, but it feels like we're getting there, doesn't it? Almost. Anyway, I was at a bookstore with my parents, and I was told I could buy one book that day. So I looked around the bookstore, and I saw the cover of a book that really grabbed my attention. And yes, you're not supposed to judge a book by its cover, but you should have seen this cover. It was really cool. There's this young man with a giant sword on it, and he's slashing a chair, and the chair is just exploding before him. And my 10-year-old brain thought, oh, I have to read that story based on that picture. So that's the one I chose. But I got home, I tried to read it for a few days, and I just couldn't get into it. The characters, the setting, the plot, they just made no sense to me. I couldn't keep it all straight, no matter how much I tried. And it wasn't until a year or so later I realized that book was part of a larger series of books. And this book was one of the middle books in the series, so no wonder I couldn't make any sense of it. By the way, can anyone guess what book that was? Nicely done. The Silver Chair, which of course was a book that was part of C.S. Lewis's larger series, The Chronicles of Narnia. And thus the reason that individual story of the Silver Chair made no initial sense to me is because it was part of a much larger story that C.S. Lewis had been telling for 3 or 4 books before that. And once I realized that, and once I had read those other books, and I knew that larger story, well, then that gave me a much different and way more helpful perspective on the individual story that was the Silver Chair. Chapter 3 of the book of Esther is going to show us today that its very real characters, the very true life characters of the book of Esther, Esther and Mordecai, were people who were caught up in a much larger story. One they likely were not fully aware of at the moment, yet a story God himself was writing nonetheless. That's important for us to see this morning because we also live lives that are part of a much larger story that God is writing. And even though we're aware of more of that story, certainly, than the folks in Esther would have been, it's still easy for us to forget all of that and lose our perspective on our individual smaller stories that we live out in day-to-day life. To see all of that and why we need to keep that in perspective, that's where we're going to turn to Esther 3. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together this morning. Well, Lord, once again, we give you thanks. Lord, we thank you for the book of Esther, and we pray that you would help us to see in chapter 3 today, Lord, everything that you desire for us to see. Lord, may you cause your word, as we were reminded from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Lord, to be an effectual means of communicating the benefits of Christ's redemption to us this morning. By your Spirit, Lord, may we be changed by this encounter with your word. Lord, keep me from error. If anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Before we get to chapter 3, let's just briefly recall, and I do mean briefly, what we've seen so far in the book of Esther. Our two main characters of this very true story, Esther and her much older cousin Mordecai, as we saw, they were part of a contingent of Jews who had strangely chosen not to return to the promised land after the exile had come to an end. Instead, they remained in one of the chief cities of the Persian Empire, the city of Susa. Now, strange as that situation was, we saw last week in chapter 2 that things were working out pretty well for them in the land of Persia. Esther had been chosen to be the Persian Emperor Xerxes' new queen. Mordecai had recently been given a trusted position in the king's court, probably due, almost certainly due, to Esther's new influence in the king's court. Now, though we spend some time commenting on the potential moral compromises made by both Esther and Mordecai that potentially led to their advancement, we also noted that the Lord himself was truly behind the scenes working on their behalf nonetheless, putting them in a position in which they would be used as part of what God would do to bring about a great deliverance for his people. Now, just what will God's people need delivering from in the book of Esther? Well, we're finally going to see that today in Esther chapter 3. And as we turn there now, as we did last week, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read portions and then stop for a second and comment, and then we'll continue after that. But so that this section impacts us as the inspired author of Esther meant it to, I'm going to read, actually starting in chapter 2, verse 21, That's the full context for what we're about to see today in chapter 3. So starting in Esther 2, verse 21, I'd ask you to stand and hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to read through verse 6. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Let's remind ourselves what we're dealing with. King Ahasuerus is King Xerxes. It says, I don't like pronouncing Ahasuerus because I know I'm doing it wrong. I'm going to call him King Xerxes throughout. Remember, Ahasuerus is the nickname that our author gave this king. It likely means King Headache. And as the knowledge of as this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as we heard last week, and as I read again just now, through the workings of God's providence, Mordecai just happened to be at the right spot at the right time in the king's palace to hear about and then thwart this assassination attempt that his two eunuchs had been planning. The conspirators are caught. The conspirators are hanged. Mordecai's deeds are officially recorded in the book of the king, and that's how chapter 2 ends. So you'd expect chapter 3 to begin by telling us that Mordecai was promoted, that he was given an even greater position of honor and responsibility in the kingdom. After all, he just thwarted this assassination attempt. But it's not Mordecai that's promoted, is it? It's a man named Haman who's exalted. He's made the king's right hand, basically. Now, of course, we know by now that the Lord was behind all this, but why Haman? Why not Mordecai? As you've already gleaned, I'm sure, from the verses that you just heard, Haman was quite wicked, murderous, proud, yet he's the one that's exalted. Let's turn away from the question of why Haman for now and focus on another question. Why didn't Mordecai bow to Haman? As we see in verse 2, all the other servants and officials do. It was the command of the king. But at the day of Haman's promotion, and then presumably on each occasion after that, Mordecai doesn't bow. Now, this would not have been a small thing. This would have potentially caused great offense. It was breaking the king's command. And it was so noticeable that the king's other servants began inquiring with Mordecai, why aren't you bowing? Now, the servants, they do mention the fact of Mordecai's Jewishness when they decide to tattle on him to Haman. They bring that up. And this has led some to be convinced that Mordecai was refusing to bow for religious reasons, out of loyalty to his faith and loyalty to the God of Israel. And maybe that's true, but the author doesn't say that specifically. Besides, Israelites, they weren't forbidden by the Lord to bow down or pay royal homage to an earthly royal official. In Genesis 23, for example, Abraham, he bows down to certain royal officials. Abigail bowed down to David when she first met him. In 1 Kings chapter 1, we hear of Bathsheba bowing down prostrate before then King David when she was requesting that her son Solomon be made king, and so on. We have other historical resources from this very time that tells us it was common for Israelites to show homage and bow down out of respect to Persian leaders and so on. So it's certainly not obvious that there was a strong religious reason behind Mordecai's refusal to bow. And actually, if we pay attention to the passage, there may well have been a personal reason he didn't. After all, Mordecai was just snubbed. He was the one that should have been promoted. Maybe he was refusing to bow to Haman out of potential anger over that very decision. But again, there might have been some other noble reason that we're not told. As we saw last week, our author is very content to leave the moral choices of the players of this story very, very ambiguous as to their rightness or wrongness. And one reason for that is so that God's gracious work on their behalf might shine through all the more brightly. So we don't know why exactly Mordecai didn't bow. He might have had good reasons. He might have had not so good reasons. However, we do know how Haman reacted. As the pride-stuffed man that he was, as you heard, Haman takes just the greatest offense at this as one can imagine. And not only does he decide that Mordecai needs to die, he decides that his entire people, all the Jews, need to die as well. If you look in verse 6, it's not just the Jews in the city of Susa that needed to die for this. Haman wanted to kill all the Jews everywhere throughout the empire, even those who had returned to the promised land. Now, obviously, Haman was going to need the support of the king for such an endeavor. And in the next section that we're about to read, verses 7 through 11, we hear him now float this idea to Xerxes. Follow along with me. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, I have a weird copy error. That's weird. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm just reading it incorrectly. The ESV is not the normal translation that I use. Let me start again. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all the other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business, to put it into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also. Do with them as you please." So the temporal references, as you heard in verse 7 before I messed up reading it, if you put them all together, they show us that we're now 2 years after the incident we just read about, after Haman found out about Mordecai refusing to bow. It's now 2 years later. Haman is still stewing. And more than that, he has been foolishly consulting his pagan gods for the past 12 months about just would be the proper way to execute his plan. And he consults his gods by casting, they're called Pur, which in Persian means lots. Don't forget, by the way, that lots in Persian are called Pur. I'll remind you of that in the future, but that means something as we get to the end of the book. But with his plan finally in order, he approaches Xerxes with the idea starting in verse 8. And here we see again, as we did in chapter 1, just how weak and how proud Xerxes is, how easily manipulated this king is. Haman tells him that there's a certain people group that doesn't obey his commands, and they need to be destroyed. And then Haman, who doesn't tell Xerxes who these people are or what they've done specifically, yet Xerxes agrees to Haman's plan all the same, even though he's condemning his own queen in the process, though he does not know that, and Haman doesn't even not yet know that. Keep that in mind as well. Anyway, by this point, the king is fully on board, so fully that even though Haman offers him a grand sum of money, did you see that? Likely his whole net worth to fund the elimination of the Jews. In verse 11, Xerxes tells him that that's unnecessary. He says, "The silver is yours," or better translated, "Keep your money." That is, just use the treasury funds instead. And then Xerxes gives Haman his signet ring, which is giving him practically all the power in the kingdom. And thus, the power, the entire Persian Empire, is now in Haman's hands. And all of it is aimed against the Jews. Let's see what happened next, starting in verse 12 through verse 15. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, for the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So Haman's murderous decree is sent out, and it was sent out to everyone throughout the empire, as you heard. And as for the contents of this horrifying decree, which came with the authority of the king's seal, it was declared that in 11 months, all the Jews in the kingdom would be killed. Young, old, women, children, all in the same day, with all their stuff stolen, taken from them. And don't forget that this decree included not just the Jews there in the capital, it would have included the Jews everywhere. Again, including those who had returned from Persia earlier, the Jews who were led by Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, all of them were threatened as well. The last verse tells us that back in Susa, the city sees this declaration and they're confused. They're in disarray about it. But there's feckless King Xerxes and the no doubt giddy Haman. They just end the day with a glass of wine as if they have reason to celebrate for a job well done. And speaking of the giddy celebrating Haman, don't miss that we are specifically told there in the first verse of this section that he sent this declaration out on the 13th day of the first month. That's the first Hebrew month. It's sort of like mid-March to early April. That is to say, he sent out this decree on the very eve of the Jewish Passover celebration. So one day before their joyful celebration of deliverance from slavery in Egypt was about to begin, these Jews all receive an edict telling them that they'll be dead in less than a year. We can imagine that most of their Passover joy was gone for that year, before the celebration even started. And given what we've seen about Haman's thoughtful and meticulous manner, we can assume he knew this would be the case. In fact, this had been the point, to ruin the Jewish celebration of Passover by having them receive their death certificates just before. What hatred this man had for these people. Actually, Haman's hatred of the Jews is on display throughout our passage. It's not just visible here at the end. Let me walk back through it with you. In the beginning of chapter 3, it seems that the servants' discovery of Mordecai's Jewishness, that's what really motivates them to want to tell on him to Haman, as if they knew that the fact that Mordecai was a Jew would make his refusal to bow even worse. And we already noted that Haman takes the opportunity from Mordecai's slight, not just to figure out a way to kill him, but as a way to kill all the Jews everywhere. And then he takes the next several years to carefully plan the execution of this genocide. Then we saw him offer the king an incredible amount of money from his own wealth to fund the whole thing by himself. Then, as we just discussed, he made sure the Jews found out about all of this at the very worst possible time imaginable, just before Passover. Again, such obvious hatred was in Haman for the Jews. And that should make us ask, why? Why exactly did Haman hate the Jews so much? A lot of modern interpreters will say, here we just see some garden variety anti-Semitism. But that's probably reading a more modern phenomenon into this very ancient passage. That's probably not what we're dealing with. And thankfully, whoever was led by the Holy Spirit to write Esther, he gave us a far more specific clue as to exactly what we're dealing with. You ever heard that expression, the devil is in the details? Well, in the book of Esther, it's the Lord's message that's in the details. To what am I referring? Notice that twice in chapter 3 of Esther, Haman is referred to as an Agagite. He's called that in verse 1, if you saw it, and then again in verse 10. Then Esther will call him that three more times before the book is over. But Haman is the only person in the entire Old Testament that's referred to as an Agagite. So we should ask, what does that description mean? What's that ascription all about? Well, it means that Haman was a descendant of Agag. Now, who's Agag, you might be wondering? Well, Agag is someone we meet in 1 Samuel 15. He's a king of a people you might have heard about earlier, a people called the Amalekites. Who are the Amalekites? Well, they are the people you heard about earlier in the service from Exodus chapter 17. As I mentioned before, the Amalekites were distant cousins of the people of Israel. Amalek was a descendant of Jacob's brother Esau. Then we read that just after fleeing Egypt, the Israelites are making their way across the wilderness, and the Amalekites sense their weakness and attack them and try to destroy them. And as you heard, the Amalekites were defeated, and then God promised that one day he will allow Israel to wipe out the entire nation of the Amalekites, who would remain hostile to Israel forever. Well, a couple hundred years later, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, during the time of King Saul, Israel's first king, the Lord declared that he would fulfill that promise. And Saul is told, some of you might know this story, to go and wipe out the Amalekites completely. Clearly, their attitude toward Israel had not changed. Now, Saul did attack them, and he kind of destroyed them. But as you also recall, he wasn't as thorough as he was commanded to be. One thing he did was leave their king, King Agag, alive. And though Agag was eventually killed by the prophet and judge Samuel, evidently at least one of his descendants survived that attack. Okay, you with me? Fast forward 700 years or so into the future, and someone from Agag's line, likely the head of the last family of Agag's line, is still alive and living in Persia. And that person has just been promoted to the second highest position in the whole empire. And of course, we're talking about no other than Haman. And man, does Haman have a grudge against the Jews? Of course he does. It's a grudge that's been nursed by his people for over 1,000 years by this point. But now, thanks to Mordecai's slight, whatever the reason he had for it, Haman has the chance to get final revenge on the Israelites in the name of his people. And chapter 3 ends with his plan in motion to completely exterminate his family's lifelong, generations-long enemy. And boy, does he appear to relish in it, does he not? Spoiler alert. Those of you who might not know, the rest of the story of Esther will tell us that God is setting up Haman for an epic and laughingly ironic fall. In fact, the whole reason for the Lord causing Haman to be exalted so highly is so that he could be brought down so terribly low, as you will see. Did Mordecai deserve to be promoted more than Haman? Of course he did. That's obvious. But the Lord wanted to raise up this pompous man to the heavens so he could soon be ripped right back down into the dust of the earth, as you'll see. And this is also why the Lord allowed Haman's plans to be seemingly so successful for so long, only so they might ultimately fail so completely. And connecting this to the earlier history of Haman's ancestors, Haman's temporary rise and soon to be tremendous decline would be God's way of spectacularly fulfilling the promises that he had made to his people so long ago that the Amalekites would not triumph over Israel. That even when it looked like they were about to, the last of the Amalekites would be wiped off the face of the earth forever. What I hope you can see in that is what I was talking about at the beginning. Mordecai and also Esther, though they certainly didn't know so during the events of Esther chapter 3, they are caught up in a much larger story, are they not? A story that was about God causing his people to be completely delivered from one of their most committed enemies. A story where God's people would once again celebrate their deliverance as they had celebrated being delivered from Egypt. A larger story where once again God would preserve that line through whom he would one day send the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. The one who would come to destroy the greatest enemies of the people of God. Not the Amalekites, not Agag, not Haman, but their sin, death, and the devil himself. A story that would include a salvation that wouldn't just bring eternal rescue to believing Jews, but eventually to believers from all nations, to you and to me. That's the huge salvation story that Mordecai and Esther were part of. And as we come to the final portion of today's message, let's remind ourselves of something we noted as we began this series. Because God has grafted us in to his one historical people by faith, we Christians today, Jew or Gentile, we now share in the history that's before us in Esther. This is our history. As spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, Esther and Mordecai, they're our spiritual forebearers. As the Apostle Paul clearly tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, what happened to them is meant to be instructive to us. Thus, we should be reminded by today's passage that our individual stories, our individual lives, are all part of a much larger story that our God and Father is writing. Or perhaps it's better to say a story that he has already written, but he's now causing to play out every day in this world through his perfect providential control over all things. Our stories, whatever they might be at the moment, are always part of his grand, glorious, perfect, and eternal story. A story that we need to remember is much larger and much greater than us. Now, we should admit, though, that living through our individual chapters of God's great story, that's not always pleasant, is it? It wasn't for Mordecai. It wasn't for him when he was passed over, when he should have been rewarded. It certainly wasn't fun for Mordecai and the rest of the Jews around the empire to hear on Passover Eve of all evenings that they're all about to die 11 months later. I mean, imagine your family getting news at Christmas Eve that all of you are going to die a painful death on the next Thanksgiving, and there's nothing you can do to stop that. Imagine getting that news on December 24th. I doubt the following Christmas morning would be all that cheery. So multiply that imagined gloom by about 100, and you're wrapping your minds around what Mordecai and his fellow Jews were feeling. And obviously, as we'll see next week, it wasn't enjoyable for Queen Esther to realize that she was caught in the middle of all this. She has to choose between hiding her Jewish identity, as she had successfully done so far, and saving her own life and royal status, or risking everything, including her life, to find a way to save her people. No one wants to make a choice like that. So Mordecai's and Esther's individual chapters in God's story were not always pleasant. You know what? That's often true for us. In a room this size, it's undoubtedly true for some of you right now. Your story might include some sort of health challenge, maybe a severe health concern. Your story might include a strained relationship. And you know in your heart of hearts, you've done everything you can do to make that right, but that other person is not responding. Your individual story right now might include a professional or a work situation that's absolutely miserable, and you can't change it. Your story might be characterized by emotional struggles like anxiety that you can't shake, depression that you can't come out of. Your story might be currently centered on a struggle with a particular temptation that's giving you far more difficulty than you ever imagined. It's dogged you far longer than you thought it would. Your story might simply include the dumb challenges of being young, dealing with immature and often selfish friends, might include teachers who make your life hard for no reason. That's no fun. Your story might simply be that you're old and you're getting older fast. And all the challenges and hardships that come, they linger, they don't go away, and then new ones pop up every day. That's no fun. Of course, there are more stories that some of you are undoubtedly facing. They might include worries about your kids or worries about your marriage, which has grown cold. You might have financial difficulties that just feel overwhelming. And I know there are many other kinds of stories out there, too, that you're living that I might have no idea about. Maybe none of us do. One thing I know is that for all of us, our stories involve a culture that's becoming increasingly hostile to our faith. And that's not pleasant at all. And my friends, as unpleasant as some of our personal and corporate stories currently may be, we can't forget what Esther 3 reminds us of. That is, that all of them are part of the larger story that God is telling. Because our Lord is reconciled to us through the blood of Jesus shed for our sins, our stories do not involve us being led to our own destruction like Haman's did. That should be what our stories are about. That's what we deserve. But of course, they're not. No, our current life stories are all part of a larger lifelong story that includes God preparing us, even through our present trials, for eternal glory. Preparing us for a never-ending final chapter that only gets better with every page turned. Let's never forget that that's our future. Let's allow that coming chapter and the hope that it brings to give us perspective on the trials we face in our current chapter. Like was also true for Mordecai and Esther, let's allow ourselves to remember that our current trials very well could be God's way of equipping us to bless other believers in this life when they'll need it most. So we certainly might not know how our current story fits into that wonderful, perfect, happy ending that God has prepared for us, or how it might be shaping us to bless others. We might not know those things. And believe me, sometimes that's really, really hard to see how our current trial fits into any of that. But unlike Esther and Mordecai, we have the privilege of knowing that our Lord Himself has already entered into our earthly story as our Savior Jesus. And Christ's individual earthly story was not always pleasant. In fact, it was often horrible. And of course, it culminated with Him facing a moment of suffering in body and soul on the cross that we couldn't possibly imagine. Yet our Lord Jesus was willing to endure that story for us, so that our sins might be wiped away, so that our story might now share in His own glorious resurrected ending. In light of that, surely we can trust Him with our present stories in the meantime. Amen? And surely we can now thank Him for the privilege of being caught up, though we do not deserve it, in the greatest story of all. A story that's the greatest, not so much because we will be saved and exalted, though we will be, but one that's the greatest because it's the story in which our merciful God will receive the glory that He so richly deserves. We're part of that, and that's a tremendous story to be part of. Let's give thanks.